You're listening to Distilling Theology.
I'm Blake.
And I'm Justin.
And this is a podcast pairing discussions of theology and distilled spirits.
And dad jokes.
Amen.
What's wrong with you people?
You're not David.
I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. Fatality.
You know, starting a podcast about theology and distilled spirits is whiskey business. I said that with a straight face.
This is
Distilling Theology.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. Welcome back wherever and whenever you are. We are happy to have you. This is yet another episode, in fact, episode 67 of your favorite Reformed theological podcast that is Distilling Theology. I am joined by none other than the tall, dark, and handsome, except not tall or dark, but definitely handsome, co-host of mine, Balake Courtright. Buddy, how have you been?
You know, I'm feeling really good today, man, especially in light of Newtongate. So yeah, last week you surprised me with this statement that this whiskey smells like those cookies that nobody likes. And I was like, oh, that could be anything. And you're like, Fig Newtons, which just shocked me. Listen, and, Linda, you know, I...
Your girlfriend's right. Okay, it's basically sand.
You know,
edible
sand. Here's the thing. I took to the Facebook group, and boy, did people have opinions. Lots of them. So awesome. I asked so the good. Group, I said, Fig Newtons, yay or nay? But of course, I created a bit of a false binary. And by a bit, I mean a completely one, because it was Team Blake, Fig Newtons are delicious. Team Justin, Fig Newtons are gross. And I'm happy to say, as of this recording on April 28th, it's currently 87 for Team Blake and 15 for Team Justin. So,
listen, you know, as we discussed, narrow is the way and few are to find it.
I think that's some eisegesis there, my dude. But also my buddy Josh from work called me out on the fact that he's like, this is a false choice. You know, this is a false binary. There are multiple choices here. It's like, shh, let me make my false dichotomies. Mm-hmm. It's actually a really good case study in... you know, presenting two things as if these are the only two options. And a lot of people were like, well, they're fine. Like, I don't hate them.
I just don't like them.
Yeah. I don't think they're delicious, but like, I like them. Yeah. So, but you know, that was just, to prove a point. So anyways, that was happening. But otherwise, I've been good, man. And I'm very excited to say that this week's episode of Distilling Theology is sponsored by Lagos 9, which is a very powerful Bible study software. If you're not familiar with it yet, you should go Google it, check it out. They do have a free version that doesn't have nearly as many features as the paid versions do. So you're getting, with those paid versions, not only a litany of features, but you also get a robust theological library with hundreds of books. They have all different packages and levels, whole bunch of different features. But Justin, what is one of your favorite features of Lagos 9?
Yeah, so far in dabbling with it, I've really enjoyed a couple of things. Number one being, of course, the immediate access to cross-references. Mm-hmm. That has been huge. Unfortunately, to my own chagrin, I am not a Bible expert at this point. So I don't know off the top of my head all the different cross-references and things like that. So having immediate access to that in their context has been really, really cool to have. As well as, of course, I'm having access to all these commentaries and writings from the Reformed Library that we have access to through the software. It's awesome.
Yeah, I've been really enjoying diving in. So visit lagos.com/distillingtheology for 10% off your first order and 5 free books. We're really excited to have Lagos sponsoring this episode. Big thank you to them. Now, Justin, what is happening tomorrow night?
Yeah, we are going to be recording with none other than the famous, handsome, awesome accented Carl Truman.
Whoa.
He's going to be joining us again tomorrow night at 6 p.m. That is the 28th, exclusively available on Patreon. Obviously, we're going to record the episode and air it later, but if you want the live stream, you want it video, you want to see his face, please join us there. Speaking of Patreon, how does one do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Of course, you can head over to patreon.com/distillingtheology, and you can join us for $4.99 a month, less than the cost of an overwhelmingly expensive, under-satisfying frappe from Starbucks. You don't really need it. This is what you need. So join us over there, $4.99 a month. You'll get access to obviously things like this. We're going to be recording live. It's going to be live stream. It's going to be a week early. It's going to be awesome. You'll also get early releases, like I just said, but they're going to be unedited. So it's going to be totally raw, goofs, gaffs, funny hairdos, whatever we're doing. It's going to be over there. You're going to get bonus content that you don't get anywhere else. There's already 124 exclusive posts over there.
Whoa.
For patrons only. Mm-hmm. And if you join us, you will also get a discount in the Distilling Theology store. And then if you join us at $14.99 a month, you will also get, after 3 months, an exclusive Distilling Theology mug for patrons only, and then any additional future merch that we release for those special patrons who really, really, really want to show us some love. So we appreciate all of you. You guys make this podcast possible, frankly. Mm-hmm. We couldn't keep 100%. Doing this every week if it wasn't for your guys' support. So thank you for joining us. Head on over there, join the family, and get to look at us every week because, I mean, let's face it, we're handsome guys, and you want to you want to look at us.
Wear something else. And you know what? We're going to be tasting something else tonight. This is Distillery 291's E batch number 6. This is Colorado bourbon whiskey. And they say that the E stands for experimental. This is a small batch release they do every year where they change it up and they just go crazy and try new things. So I'm very excited for that. I love it when distilleries do things like this. Mm-hmm. Each batch is released at barrel proof. So this one is bottled at 122.6 proof, or 61.3% alcohol by volume.
It's a strong boy.
It is. And it's finished in cherry and peach wine barrels with aspen staves, which, as we've tasted other 291 whiskeys before, aspen staves are something that they seem to make a mark of to give it that Colorado flavor, personality. So I'm real excited to try this. Justin, what do you smell?
I'm glad you asked. It's kind of earthy, but also herbal. There's definitely, like, I don't know, baking spice, caramel, but there's also some sort of maybe orange, as well as cherry.
I was just going to say, I definitely get a citrus note in there as well as some stone fruit. Like, it's very, it's a really interesting scent. I could sit with this for a while and just keep finding notes because there's a lot going on in this whiskey.
Yeah.
There's also a fresh, like, crispness to it. Kind of reminds me of a, like, mountain air, alpine air.
So I'm almost getting like a, almost like you ever have those orange chocolates?
Yeah, like dude.
It's kind of like that, except with a little bit more, maybe dark cherries mixed in. Maybe even like a cherry marmalade.
Whoa. Yeah, but it's not. So what it isn't, though, is not like cherry candies or like cherries,
no.
Like not even like cocktail cherries. It's much more dry and tart than that.
Yep. It's not even like a Speyside Scotch. It's no. Very strong and very robust.
Yeah.
For with its flavors.
Tart and dry. Yeah. But the sweetness, like you said, that orange peel and that cocoa note are definitely catching my attention.
Mm hmm.
I also get just the faintest hint of cola.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like, that's in there too. Not in a bad way. It's just
now that you mention it, it kind of sits at the back of the nose.
Yeah. Well, anyways, without further ado, let's taste this thing. Cheers.
Let's go. Mmm. That's a strong one. In all the right ways.
Woo!
Wow, that's an experience. There's definitely an interesting mix of like oak and cherry and orange, but I'm also getting like coffee ice cream.
Interesting. I don't know if I get coffee ice cream, but I definitely get like, I get that almond. Astringency. Yeah. I get something tart, something astringent. There's like a bright citrus sweetness, which I would kind of put in that orange, almost tangerine territory. Man, it's like, that's
okay.
Sweet.
Yeah.
But then
yeah.
On the flip side, there is that like pithy, tart cherry. Mm-hmm. Cutting through it with that very dry oakiness. And again, I'm not sure, maybe coffee, some kind of roasted nut. There's something.
The cherry is more like a, it's more like a cherry cough drop than it is like a cherry, like a true cherry.
Yeah.
But not like a bad cherry cough drop, but it's just got that same sort of, cherry-esque flavor. It's not like a true cherry. But that toasted oak really comes through when it sits too. That's definitely from the staves. It's got to be from the Aspen staves.
That heats up big time in the back.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also
mm-hmm.
menthol is not what I'm not tasting a menthol note, but I get that same kind of like refreshing feeling on the tongue as you get from something minty, like you have like a really minty gum or candy or something, and you have that sensation. Like
the sensation kind of reminded me of like a strong gin almost.
Mm, okay. Yeah, I could see that.
Mm.
That's so interesting. Boy,
that is very complex.
Yeah. I feel like I'm definitely missing some notes, but you know, it'd be like that.
So anyway, this is delicious. And this speaking of delicious, let's turn to some deliciously written prayers by none other than the Puritans, who, for whatever reason, were blessed by God in writing these wonderful prayers that we get to participate in with them, with the saints of the past. We're super excited to open up the Valley of Vision yet again. Never gets old. Yeah. Yeah. If you guys have a Valley of Vision, which I know many of you do, if you'd like to turn with us to page 324, things needful. Thou eternal source, author of all created being in happiness, I adore thee for making man capable of religion, that he may be taught to say, where is God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night? But degeneracy has spread all over our human race, turning glory into shame, rendering us forgetful of thee. We know it is thy power alone that can recall wandering children and can impress on them a sense of divine things and can render that sense lasting and effectual. From thee proceed all good purposes and desires, the diffusing of piety and happiness. Thou hast knowledge of my soul's secret principles and art aware of my desire to spread the gospel. Make me an almoner and to give thy bounties to the indignant, comfort to the mentally ill, restoration to the sin-deceased, hope to the despairing, joy to the sorrowing, and love to the prodigals. Blow away the ashes of unbelief by thy spirit's breath and give me light, fire, and warmth of love. I need spiritual comforts that are gentle, peaceful, mild, refreshing, that will melt me into conscious lowliness before thee, that will make me feel and rest in thee as my all. Fill the garden of my soul with thy inward or with thy wind of love, that the sense of the Christian life may be wafted to others. Then come and gather fruits to thy glory. So shall I fulfill the great end of my being, to glorify thee and be a blessing to men. Amen.
Amen.
I love that section when he says, make me an almoner to give thy bounties to the indignant, comfort to the mentally ill, restoration to the sin deceased. I love that.
Yeah, man.
It's awesome.
Very good stuff. Very good stuff. And reminiscent in some ways of what we're doing tonight. We figured ahead of our really fun interview with Carl Truman and some other stuff that we have coming up that we cannot wait to jump into, that's going to get pretty technical and intense. It's gonna be awesome. And probably going to have to, I'm going to have to listen back to some of it with some of the guests we have lined up. But that said, we wanted something that was more geared towards the comfort of the individual believer, something that is both theological, you know, kind of systematic, but also very pastoral and practical. And of course, we're speaking about coming back to the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, if you guys recall back in episode 51, in mid-December of last year, we discussed Heidelberg Catechism question one, right? What is thy only comfort in life and in death? But this week, we want to come to question two. We want to examine it. We want to reflect not only on the answer given in the catechism, but also and especially on the scripture that provides the foundation and the proof text for this answer. So I'm excited to get into that. Justin, do you have any other thoughts on the Heidelberg before we jump in and read the question and answer?
No, I just thank God for his providence over the centuries to be able to work through men to create work such as this, to allow clarity of doctrine, clarity of truth. You know, things like the confessions and the creeds, though not authoritative in the way scripture is, are awesome, wonderful tools created by men to point us back to the truths of scripture in a clear, in a precise, in a very helpful and fruitful way. You know, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of men have come before us walking in the light of the gospel, and to have their wisdom sort of amassed in these wonderful documents and articles is a huge blessing to the modern church, and we would do well to take hold of them. Mm. You know, looking at you, Joel Osteen. No.
Hey.
So, yeah. Anyway, if you guys want to, you guys should go to reformstandards.com. Awesome website. It has all of the reform documents you could possibly want written up there. Great for copy and paste as well if you're ever in a heated debate. But great tools there. Great tool for us to use. And it has the catechism there. So question two, I guess I'll just dive right into it. Question two says this: how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And the answer is three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. So.
Yeah, and just as a refresher, for those of us who forgot the full extent of question one, I'm just going to refresh that real fast because I just realized it's referencing, this is kind of a two-parter, right? For Lord's Day one. Question one, what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And then can you hit that question? I want to like refresh that again, go back into question two and answer two again, right off the heels of that. It's so good.
Yes. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoy this comfort, mayest live and die happily? The answer is three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how shall I express my gratitude to God for such deliverance?
It's so good. I love that unit too, right? Like, yeah, this is your only comfort in life and in death. And then, okay, what do you need to know that as enjoying this comfort, you may live and die happily? And what a concept today.
Oh,
in,
I know.
In our world right now, the idea that someone can die happily or live happily, much less, you know, like, it seems like a foreign idea, even among Christians.
Yeah, unfortunately, yeah.
Right? Which is crazy. And here's from Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism.
Hmm.
He says, a knowledge of our misery is necessary for our comfort. It is necessary for our comfort. And he goes on, not that it of itself administers any consolation. So your science has no misgivings. Like the idea that we have all this misery of sins and sickness and death in the fall, in and of itself, that doesn't give us consolation, or is any part of it. For of itself, it rather alarms than comforts. But it is necessary. First, because it excites in us the desire of deliverance. And second, that we may be thankful to God for our deliverance. And third, because without the knowledge of our sinfulness and misery, we cannot hear the gospel with profit. For unless by the preaching of the law as touching sin and the wrath of God, a preparation be made for the proclamation of grace, a carnal security follows, and our comfort becomes unstable. He writes, sure consolation cannot stand in connection with carnal security. Hence, it is manifest that we must commence with the preaching of the law after the example of the prophets and apostles, that men may thus be cast down from the conceit of their own righteousness and may obtain a knowledge of themselves and be led to true repentance. Unless this be done, men will become, through the preaching of grace, more careless and obstinate, and pearls will be cast before swine to be trodden underfoot. I just love that commentary, especially that third point he makes there about this comfort. What do you think about some of that stuff?
Well, I was reading through and I was thinking, okay, well, because you're talking about, right, this idea of being comforted in life and in death, right? This idea that we could even be happy or comfortable in death. Well, what does that comfort look like, right? What does that actually mean? And so in the same commentary here, he kind of touches on six parts. I'm just going to touch the tips of them briefly because if we read this whole thing, we'd be here for a week. But he says it consists of six parts, right? Our reconciliation with God through Christ, so that we're no longer enemies with God. The manner of our reconciliation with God through the blood of Christ and through his passion, death, and satisfaction of our sins. The deliverance of the miseries of sin and death, right? That's a big one. Our comfort comes from the deliverance of our sins and miseries. We're no longer bound by our sin. The constant, part four, the constant preservation of our reconciliation, deliverance, right? We've talked about this idea of being able to lose our salvation or be able to lose. There would be no comfort in this if we could lose these things. So the preservation of those things is incredibly comforting. The turning of our evil into good, right? Our intended evil, even God works together for good for those that love him. And so even though we may even at times intend for evil to happen, there's comfort knowing that even in our sinful, wretched sinness, God will still use these things for good. And then our full persuasion and assurance of all these things, right? The assurance that we have, obviously, through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and then through his word, we recognize that this comfort is indeed a solid comfort, that we can truly have full assurance and faith in the answer to this question, right? That our salvation is secure, that we can have comfort in life and in death, and that our sins are going to be, that we're going to be delivered from them.
Oh, man, it's so good. Basically, what we're saying is, if you're enjoying any part of this episode or you enjoyed episode 51, go over to Banner of Truth. They have a really beautiful faux leather Heidelberg Catechism pocket Puritan that you can literally fit in your back pocket, carry around with you, read and study, and be encouraged. And I mean, I don't know about you. I think we both did a similar thing over a summer. I think different summers, but going through the Heidelberg Catechism, going through the Westminster Confession, going through the London Baptist, I found that so comforting and encouraging and challenging, frankly, to reflect. Yeah. And especially when I wasn't sure what a phrase meant or how they got a doctrine out of this passage, I went to the passages they referenced. Then ultimately, what did they do? They pushed me back to the Word of God, just like good preaching.
Like they should, right?
Right.
Yeah, it was the summer of 2019 that I read through all three of those together.
Yeah, me too, actually.
As well as, what else? I read one other one.
Did you do the Belgic?
No. Well, I did that. No, I did that in 2020. I'm pretty sure it was Truth for All Time.
Yeah.
Truth for All Time. But so I read through those things. And like you said, it was an incredible comfort going through the Heidelberg for the first time. Because of the simplicity of it, right? It's it's not complicated.
No.
They're very simple answers to these questions, but they're very rich and true answers. And so when you have truth, right, truth is not complicated. There is complex truth, of course. I mean, we can really get down into some intense dogmatics and get really complicated. But the truth of the gospel and our salvation and our reconciliation with God is easy enough that my son can understand it. He's four and a half. And he knows what salvation is. It's not complicated.
That's so good, man.
Yeah. Something like the Heidelberg points that out in a very... And the sad thing is, in our modern day, people couldn't answer any of these questions.
No.
Like, in the church.
Yeah. I get, depression when I read the Ligonier State of Theology surveys every year, because they just get worse and worse and worse.
Well, we're in a post-Christian nation. Yeah.
Well, but even among professing evangelical Christians, people who self-identify as not only Christian, but evangelical Christians, mm-hmm. can't answer the fact that Jesus was sinless. That's a travesty, particularly given that these resources mm-hmm. are available for free on the internet. Like anybody can pull this up.
We're gagging on resources. There's no excuse.
Yeah.
And really, ultimately, what it boils down to is the church has failed its people, right? Mm-hmm. This stuff is not coming from the pulpit anymore. Where is the preaching that mm-hmm. is pointing people to not only these resources, but just these doctrines, these truths? Mm-hmm. Why is there no preachers? I mean, there is, but you know what I'm saying? In a general sense, why have there been such a lack of preachers pointing people to these incredibly rich doctrines? I mean, there's a thousand ways to answer that question, and I think we know several of them, but it's just, I hold the church responsible for the lack of an educated church.
Yeah. Well, and that, I mean, we talked about this a little bit last week, so I won't reiterate the whole point, but 2 Timothy 3, right? But mm-hmm. understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, mm-hmm. for people will be lovers of self. And further down, these people, these imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, right? These false teachers, and in many cases, they're well-intentioned. I think mm-hmm. they mean very well, mm-hmm. but what they're proclaiming and what you're hitting on here is they are preaching a gospel with no crucified Christ. They are preaching an anthropology or a doctrine of man that teaches mm-hmm. that we're fine as we are, and you're awesome, and God is really just in the business of building up your ego and making you feel really good about yourself. And again, what I don't want to say in the midst of all of this is that there's no room for recognizing the great joy that we find from union with Christ, and that we are bought by the blood of Jesus, and that His purchase of us by His blood is what gives us value as believers, and what transforms us to be able to love even our unregenerate, reprobate neighbor mm-hmm. as ourselves, because Christ has died for us when we were yet sinners, right? That's the thing that gets lost in translation, because people either say, well, to the Fig Newton thing, right? Well, either you think you're just worms in the dirt and you're no good and you're just destroying people's self-esteem and you have no care, no compassion, no worry about how your message is going to hit people. Or they say, you're awesome the way you are. You don't have to do anything. And it's all about me. And it's like, no, that's a false choice. We can recognize the dignity of every person created in the image of God. And we can also recognize our wretchedness and mm-hmm. sin and our need mm-hmm. for a savior. As the catechism points out, right? We need to know these things. We need to recognize how great my sins and miseries are. That's the first mm-hmm. thing we have to do. If we don't, I love what he said in the commentary, right? If we don't have that, we don't have the gospel.
That's right.
If we don't come in with the law, let's hit some of these scriptures that he referenced. I have Matthew pulled up here if you want to jump into the Luke 24 reference. So the first word here, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? 3, bracket A for proof texts. First verse reference is Matthew 11. Verses 28 through 30, which from the English Standard Version reads, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's the first verse that's connected to this. Do you have the Luke section pulled up there?
Yeah, starting at verse 46, if we're looking at Luke 24, Luke 24, starting at verse 46, he says, "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
And the next reference comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 11 reads, and this is after Paul's litany of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? He lists off all these sins. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. They will not enter the kingdom of God. And in these days, we are very deceived on this point.
Oh, my goodness.
But the good news, the gospel, what comes next? Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And we're going to, spoiler alert, in the coming months, we're going to talk a little bit about the operations of the Spirit and the Son and the Father and how they're all inseparable. But get, put the cart before the horse a little bit here. But that said, look at this good news, right? We have the law right there, 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is very bad news for us because we fall into one of these categories or all of them. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a comforting reminder.
Yeah.
Oh, man. Oh, it's so good. I just get chills. It's so, so good.
Well, continues in Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3, where he says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So going back to write, such were some of you, right? "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I mean, that touches on so much, right? That touches on that it's not of our works, that it's a monergistic salvation, that God is doing it according to his own mercy, and that it's through Christ, through the Spirit, right, that he pours out salvation on us, and it's richly given to us, not according to our works, so that we can be heirs, co-heirs with Christ. It's an it's incredible,
dude.
Incredible salvation.
So good. And now we come to the next line, right? So that's all for the first question. And the how many things do you need to know? Three. Right. That was all for that. Just in case we were, you know, losing track there.
And it's hardly exhaustive, people.
Right. This is just to give us a context, and these verses are just to support. Like these are you know, the highlights. You know, this isn't the full Super Bowl. These are just the 30-second highlights. At first, how great my sins and miseries are, and the first text for that comes from John chapter 9, verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see you,' your guilt remains." That's a powerful indictment.
Yeah.
Like if you didn't know, you wouldn't have guilt. But the fact that you're saying, well, we see, we know, like, well, now your guilt is there. That's wild. But again, we need to remember how great our sins and miseries are. And the other text there is John 15, verse 22.
Yeah, I'm going to give it a little context by going back to verse 18. Because it builds up to verse 22, which is an excellent explanation of this particular part of the catechism. Jesus speaking and says, "Of course, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they had kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So leading up to this, right, he's talking about how we've been chosen and that the world hates us because they don't know who God is. And he says this, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates the Father also." So, right, God has come in the Word. They have the Word. There is no excuse for men There is no excuse, especially when he's speaking to these particular people about these particular people. He's saying, look, they know. I spoke to them. Okay. He spoke to the religious elite. He spoke to the Jews. They knew who he was. They should have known who he was, but they didn't know the Father, and so they didn't know him. And they have no excuse. They have no excuse. That's an indictment I don't want to be a part of.
Right. And likewise, and you know, what is it in Ecclesiastes? There's warnings about studying many books and gaining much knowledge, that there is burden that comes with that. And on the flip side, right, Paul warns us by inspiration of the Spirit, if I have all knowledge, but I don't have love, I am nothing.
Love, agape, by the way.
Right. Right. If I don't have love, if I don't have a Christ-like love for neighbor, for my fellow Christian, for the reprobate who without Christ will perish and suffer, if I don't have that, then it doesn't matter how many books I've read and how much I know. And that's I'm speaking to a mirror here, right? Doesn't matter what I know if it doesn't change the way that I live.
That's right.
Doesn't matter what I have studied or learned if it doesn't affect how I love Christ and love others, then it's worthless. So now we come to the next part of this catechism, the second, right? How I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. So the first verse reference is from John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer. And specifically in verse 3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life. And so how may I be delivered from these sins and miseries that we were just made aware of? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What a powerful piece of scripture to remind us, right? How are we delivered of this? Only because the Son of God came and died and suffered in our place and ascended and returns to be with the Father at the right hand and will come to judge the quick and the dead. You know, that's the reason that we can be delivered, how we may be delivered from our sin and misery.
That's it. That's it, man.
Oh, man. Oh, it's so good.
And it continues, right? We turn to Acts 4, verse 12, which continues to be more specific. And I'll start actually at verse 11, just again for a little context. This Jesus is the stone that was rejoiced by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, right? Jesus we're speaking of. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? And we know otherwhere in Scripture, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the only way to salvation. So, yes, we are radically exclusive in that only through Christ can you be saved. But we are also radically inclusive in that people from all tongues, tribes, and nations will come to know the Lord. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, salvation comes to all men
who turn so good.
Turn in repentance and faith.
Amen. And the next and last verse for this section of the catechism here comes to us from Acts chapter 10, and it's verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness. All the prophets, right? So to those who say, you know, you reform people, you're just trying to find, you know, you're like turning over stones, trying to find Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, yes, because to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins through his name, right? There's a reason that going through the book of Isaiah week after week, chapter by chapter in my church every Sunday, the gospel is presented because Christ is there in Isaiah. Christ is there in Ezekiel. Christ is there in Jeremiah. Christ is there in the books of Moses. And we're not looking. It's not this big stretch. The shoot of Jesse, the root of Jesse, this king who will come, this one who will come to save his people, this mighty warrior, the angel of the Lord who is referred to as the Lord himself. he's there.
Mm-hmm.
But are we looking for him? Do we recognize what the Spirit is inspiring the apostle to write here? To him, all the prophets bear witness. And the part of the verse that I'm sure is mostly connected to this, that everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins through him. So in mm-hmm. case, you know, the last couple of verses, it's Christ, Christ alone, Christ alone. There's a great lecture from the late Dr. John Gerstner where he talks about this and he says, you know, union, you know, we're saved by faith alone. And he said, you know, I kind of wish in some ways that the text had said by Christ alone, because if we read the whole of Scripture, what's really happening, we're not just saved because we have faith in an abstract sense, right? Mm-hmm. We're saved because faith is the instrument of our union with Christ. We're saved for Christ's sake. We're saved because we believe in him, because it is through Jesus and Jesus alone that we have salvation. I love that. That verse just gets me fired up.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And then, of course, turning to the last portion here, how shall I express my gratitude to God for such deliverance? And it starts in Ephesians, Ephesians 5, starting at verse 8, going through verse 11. And it says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Right? So that's very, very first requirement. Walk as children of the light.
Yeah.
For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And of course, we recognize good, right, and true as defined by Scripture.
Yeah.
And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. It continues, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret."
Mm.
Right? It is shameful. So expose these things. And right, how do you expose darkness? How does one get rid of a shadow? Through light. We use light to expose darkness. So walk as children of the light, be fruitful, and discern what God is asking of you, and obey him. Obey him.
Oh, man, dude. It is so good. Mm. And now we're picking up the next section here is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," which also, speaking a few weeks ago to our episode about biblical theology, Peter's making the point that the church is like, you know, and we'll understand that differently from 1689 federalism and Westminsterian federalism. But what's he doing here? You're the church, you're the chosen race, you're the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the Old Testament, whether we're talking types and shadows or the same substance under a different administration, that was Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And whether we're talking about Israel and the church as distinct from a dispensational standpoint or as unified in a Westminsterian covenant theology where it's Old Testament church, the point remains, the apostles reminding us, you Christian are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Mm.
For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what's the way, you know, to that passage, right? What is it? We proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his light. We were not a people, but now we are his people. We did not receive mercy, but now we receive his mercy. He has made us this chosen priesthood, or this chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that we may proclaim these excellencies.
Mm.
So how do we express our gratitude to God? We proclaim what he's done.
Mm.
Oh, man, it's so good.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we continue here in Romans 6. In two different places, verses 1 and 2, and then 12 and 13. And this is, of course, Paul anticipating the question, "What shall we then say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound?" Right? And then with an exclamation point, he says, "By no means."
All right.
How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Right? And I can't help but continue. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are new beings in Christ. Our heart is made new. We are born again. We are raised from the dead, right? The death and sin that we were in. And so he continues in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought and brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then in verse 14, it says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Looking at you, Theonomists. No.
Hey, got him. Right, and that's what your Sinus says at the beginning, right, of his commentary on this question in particular. Yes. He talks about question two here. This question contains the statement and division of the whole catechism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
And at the same time accords with the division of the scriptures into the law and the gospel, mm-hmm. and with the difference mm-hmm. of these parts as they've already been explained. I wanted to read a little bit more from his commentary here. He says, a knowledge of gratitude is necessary for our comfort. Firstly, because God is pleased to grant deliverance only to the thankful.
Mm-hmm.
So, right, there's no miserable people in heaven. Nobody's there saying, well, looking at their watch, waiting to get out and get on to the next thing.
Mm-hmm.
Where there's thankful rejoicing. And in the final consummation, nobody's going to be miserable in eternity.
Yeah.
Secondly, that we may return such gratitude as is acceptable to God, who will not have us to be grateful under any other form than that which he has prescribed in his word. True gratitude is therefore not to be rendered according to our own notion, but is to be learned from the word of God. So if we take anything else away from this week, let's all go to Reform Standards or open our Heidelberg and let's go back through those verse references, especially Ephesians 5, 2 Peter 1, and Romans 6, and learn from the word of God, not our own notions.
Yes.
What true gratitude is. Learn what God teaches. And he says, thirdly, that we may know whatever duties we perform towards God and our neighbor are not meritorious. So a reminder, right, there, there's a difference between necessary works and meritorious works.
That's right.
The works are necessary in that if there's no works, it is evidence that there is no faith. The works are an evidence of the faith.
Right. Your faith will produce works. It will necessarily produce works.
They're a necessary result, not a necessary condition. Mm-hmm. The faith is a necessary condition for the works, but they don't merit anything. They're not meritorious, right? But are instead a declaration of our thankfulness. For that which we do from gratitude, we acknowledge we have not deserved, right? So far from saying, God, look at all this good stuff I've done. I'm a pretty good person. You should let me, you know, you should let me into your kingdom. We're saying, Lord, thank you for saving me. Mm-hmm. I don't deserve this. I recognize how great my sins are and my miseries. But you have had mercy upon me. You've had mercy on whom you've willed. You turn this clay into a vessel of honor. Let me glorify you. Don't you see the world of difference between those two things is it's such a chasm. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around it. And Yersinia says, lastly, this gratitude is important that our faith and comfort may be increased. Or that by this gratitude, we may assure ourselves of our deliverance as we are made acquainted with the causes of things from their effects. Those who are grateful acknowledge and profess that they are certain of the good which they have received. We may learn what true gratitude is in general from the gospel, but it requires faith and repentance in order that we may be saved. As it is said, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, from Mark 1:15. In the law, however, it is taught particularly because it distinctly declares what works and what manner of obedience is pleasing to God. We must therefore necessarily treat of thankfulness in this catechism. And so there, you know, in question two of the catechism, in his commentary, he's telling us, the whole point of this thing, the whole reason I wrote this, the whole reason that we're talking about it, the reason we're exploring, the reason I'm commenting on this, is that we proclaim our thankfulness to God. That's the whole point. It's not to show off how much we know. It's not to win arguments.
Mm-hmm.
It's to proclaim our thankfulness to the one who saved us. So I'm really encouraged by that, man. That is so good.
I love this commentary too. This is a great commentary he's got here.
Yeah. Yeah. We should all be reading the Heidelberg with the commentary. Just a side note. I feel like that's a really good spot to wrap up.
Yeah.
Unless you have any final thoughts.
No,
before
that was awesome. Look, our comfort comes from Christ. Our salvation comes from Christ. You have to recognize your misery before you can have comfort from it. You know, you'll notice most of the pagans out there aren't particularly uncomfortable. But their discomfort is coming unless they repent. So, this is great. We highly recommend reading these catechisms and these resources because they're incredibly helpful. They often, I find, often put words to thoughts that I've had that I've just been unable to express well, which is really cool. So next week, we're really excited. Why? Why are we excited, Blake?
Because we're going to be talking about a new title, one which Ben Shapiro tweeted is the most important book of our age, titled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. And our guest is the author, Dr. Carl Truman. We're going to be hanging out. That episode will drop next Tuesday, but we're recording with him tomorrow night, 6 p.m. Eastern time. You don't want to miss it. Join us over at patreon.com/distillingtheology to get exclusive early access. Probably some extended conversation. Who knows? It's going to be awesome. You're not going to want to miss it. But Justin, where else can people hit us up? How else can they connect with Distilling Theology?
Yeah, if you are obsessed with us and can't get enough, head on over to social media. Check us out on Facebook. We have a page you can like and a group that you can join. The group is awesome. We have a ton of great conversations, memes, recommendations.
Debates about Fig Newtons.
Debates, fun stuff. It's a lot of fun over there. It is still, hands down, without a doubt, the most sage reform Facebook group that you can join on the internet today. I can say that confidently. Also, check us out on Instagram at Distilling Theology. You can get great shots of different whiskeys, different books, different recommendations that we have. And there's also some pretty decent conversations sometimes in the comments section there. So head on over to Instagram/Distilling Theology, @Distilling Theology. Find us there. I mean, that's really it for our social media. We don't really hang out on Twitter too much. We're, I don't know. Twitter's kind of like it's becoming like a boomer thing, you know? I'm done with it. No.
I'm done with it. I was never on it to begin with. So,
yeah, I know. Me neither.
I just had a Twitter so that I could blend in with the cool kids. But
so you could tweet.
And then never use it again.
But also, somehow, some way, we have managed to do what, Blake?
Distilling Theology is still a proud member of the Society of Reformed Podcasters, a network of doctrinally sound podcasts from a Reformed perspective. Now, our neighbors include Assurance of Pardon, The Bobcast, Christ in Context, Distilling Theology, Fast God Stuff, 5 Points Church Planting Podcast, Guilt, Grace, Gratitude, Reformed Brotherhood, Reformed Pilgrims, Seeker Start, Restless, Sipping on Theology, Steady Anchor, and now the Particular Baptist Podcast. There's so many, I started getting them out of order. You can get all these shows at reformedpodcasts.com, where you can subscribe to the mega feed and you will get the back catalog of every one of these shows. Every episode that any of these shows have put out will be available. It's literally thousands of podcast episodes at this point.
Yep. If you can somehow catch up and listen to every single episode and prove it to me, I'll send you a DT Glencairn.
I'm just going to walk away from that. Anyways, but definitely go check out our friends in the society. It's growing. We love it. It's amazing. There's some great content happening, a variety of content. Some people focus more on systematic theology, pastoral, practical, biblical theology, exegetical theology, historical theology, some more focus on contemporary issues. It's awesome. You want to check it out. It's great. So, that's where I'm at. That's my final say on that.
Is that your final answer?
That is my final answer. And remember, folks, whatever you do,
whether you eat or drink,
do all to the glory of God.
Soli Deo Gloria. Thanks for joining us this week. We are happy to have you. Here is a sneak peek of the full episode available exclusively at patreon.com/distillingtheology. And there's no disunity here. I mean, you know what I mean? We are, we will worship under the same roof. We will sing the same songs. We're going to do everything the same, except for when we come down to a few couple of things, which, you know, they are important things. They're significant things to talk about.
Absolutely.
Because it does change the way that we do church in some regards. But overall, let's either not take ourselves so seriously or take ourselves seriously and that we're serious about not being jerks.
Oh, shoot. That's making the time.